All right.
When we talk about the book of Revelation, there are always a few issues that come up at the very beginning. So before we start getting into the actual text, I'm going to take a little time and talk about those issues so that they're just up front and everybody's, you know, kind of on the same page. So the first place we start with the book of Revelation is who wrote it, the authorship. And we know from the text itself that it was written by John. Now, the only problem with that saying it was written by John is John doesn't identify himself. He doesn't say John the Apostle, as the other apostles do in their books. He refers to himself as a servant, as a brother and a companion in suffering. He regards himself as a prophet, or at the very least, he's the messenger of prophecy. He says that in a couple different places, and I have the citations there. What we can determine in looking at the things that John says about himself in this book is that we know he was a Palestinian Jew, because he knows the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. He writes in this apocrypha, this revelation genre, that was unique to Palestine. We'll talk about that later. And he shows familiarity with Jewish temple worship and possibly the actual topography of Jerusalem before its destruction in 70 AD. So those are the things that we know about John from looking at the text of Revelation. Now, which John? Obviously, and we're all probably thinking, well, John the Apostle, of course. And yes, almost certainly he did write the book. But you know, to be fair, we got to at least look at the possibilities that are out there just so that we can cover the ground. There are really only a couple of other suggestions I have down there. There is a mention of John the Presbyter in one of the New Testament documents, sometimes called John the Elder. And there are some who think that possibly this John wrote the book of Revelation. The other possibility is that, I'm going to turn that off. The only other possibility is somebody wrote it and used the name John. Now that sounds terrible to us, but in this kind of apocalyptic genre that Revelations was very common for them to be these, use the name of somebody who it wasn't. So we have other apocryphal documents written at the time, like Enoch. We know Enoch didn't write it 2,000 years ago because it didn't exist until 150 BC. Moses, the Assumption of Moses, and several other 12 patriarchs, the testimony of them. We know all these documents that are like Revelation. And I'll talk a little bit more about them later on. But we know that they used what they call pseudepigrapha, which means that they attributed to somebody, but everybody knew it wasn't them. Now, I don't think that in this situation of Revelation, we're talking about that at all. It's either John the Apostle, or it's either John the Presbyter, the Elder. So I went through and I looked at the various evidences that we have in the historical writings from the early church, and what we have here is that the first clear testimony about it is by Justin Martyr in 155 AD, and he says John the Apostle. And then by the end of the second century, 200 AD, it was pretty well spread, widespread throughout the church that John the Apostle was the writer of Revelation. However, if you know your early church history, you know there were basically three groupings. There were the church in Rome, and there was the church over in Constantinople, right there on the edge of Turkey. And then there was the Alexandrian church down in North Africa. Now those Alexandrians, the Egyptian Christians, they were always a little different, wandering in a slightly different direction than the rest of the church. And so they were the ones that sort of were thinking that maybe it was John the Elder, not John the Apostle. But we have writings from Papias, We actually don't have the writings of Papias. He wrote five huge volumes, but we don't have any copies of his writings. We just have a few places in other writings where he's quoted. We don't really know much about him, but we do have a substantial quotation where he talks about the Apostle John as referring to him as the author. And that he basically said something to the effect of, only John the Apostle would write in the first century, I, John, and expect everybody to know who it was. That's a good argument. That's probably true. The only other thing that argues against the possibility that John was the author is that there's some significant language differences between the Gospel of John and the letters of John and the Apocalypse of John. Substantially meaning that when you do language and linguistic analysis, you look at John and his letters, the Gospel, and they're superb Greek, you know, just top of the top-notch Greek language and Greek writing. And when you look at Revelation and you analyze the grammar, it's not so good. So people make a lot of that to try to say, okay, so somebody different wrote it. Well, yeah, maybe that's a possibility, but there's a lot of other things going on. Like, we know that the New Testament writers used secretaries to do the writing. A lot of times they dictated, and the secretary did the writing. So the secretary could have definitely, you know, been writing it, and that would explain if John wrote this apocalypse while living in a cave on the island of Patmos all by himself with no secretary or anything, then maybe him being just the poor fisherman that he was, his grammar wasn't as good as it might have been if he had his secretary or his helpers to, you know, to do the writing for him. We don't know. But it's certainly a reasonable assumption that his Greek was different because he was in prison and he was older and he was having these visions and there was a lot going on. So we always have to be careful. These scholars come up with these ideas, and I don't like to just say, that's crazy. Let's look at it and say, okay, it's a reasonable argument, but there's reasonable responses. And so we come up to our likely conclusion after we look at everything. What we see is that the early church generally accepted John the Apostle as the author, with a few dissenters. And of course, one of the important criteria for New Testament books being in the canon was that they could be traced back to authorship by one of the apostles. Important for Revelation to have been canonized and become part of the New Testament, in that the church came to believe strongly that it was written by John, the apostle, and not any other John. So there's no compelling evidence to deviate from the standard traditional understanding that John the apostle wrote the book of Revelation. Now, it is possible that it might have been, he might not have written it all at one time. Sometimes we have this picture of John in the cave, he's having the visions, and he wrote it out in the course of a day or two, and it's done. Maybe he wrote it out over a period of time, because that was a lot. I mean, you know, that was a lot of visions, and for him to just sit down, and must have taken the time to sit, think, okay, what did I see, and how do I describe it? How can I put it into words, what I saw when I saw the risen Christ and the stars in his hand and the sword coming from his mouth? What did he really see when he was writing that? He must have really had to sit down and think about it. So I think that there's a possibility that, you know, Revelation was not written quickly, but it was written over a period of time. So we should, you know, just keep that open. We really don't know. All right. Let us pause and questions, comments.
Yes. I have to say that the whole Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And so no matter how long it took, is not important, correct? While he was still alive on the island, And so, yeah, I agree with you with the John the Apostle.
And
I think that, yeah.
And I agree with you, too, that even if it was written over a long period of time, we still recognize that the form in which we have it today in our Bibles is the inspired Word of God, and that's how we deal with it, as the inspired Word of God. And that's how we're going to deal with it. Anybody else? Yes?
I was wondering why, I mean, you've studied it way more than most people I've ever met, so thank you, but why is it that it says that we get a double blessing when we read Revelation? Because it's so difficult to understand, or have you ever thought about that?
Well, I know that in the very first verses it talks about there's a blessing on the reader and a blessing on the hearer. It's the only book in the Bible we know where it basically specifically says that you're blessed if you're reading it or you're blessed if you're hearing it. And I think when it's talking about reading, it's really thinking of somebody reading it, like standing up here in front of the church service and reading it, because that's essentially how they do it. But also, I think still it applies to reading it, you know, ourselves. It's just, they didn't have the Bible, you know, the document to read for themselves back then, so they had to have a reader. I didn't really answer your question. I kind of danced around it. But I don't know why there's a double blessing. I just know that, as you said, there is.
I hate to take over.
No, take over.
Here, but as to why it's important, because over the years, you figure this was done in 90 AD. This is 2000 AD. And it's for all of us yet to know what's ahead so that we know a sign of the times. And so if you do know and you're reading Revelation and you get an interpretation from an instructor like yourself, then we will be blessed because you're not going to be frightened by what that actually says.
I hope that.
Does anybody else have any ideas?
I hope that nobody's frightened by this book by the time we get to the end of it, even though it does happen.
Well, there are people that are afraid. That's why they don't read it. They don't know it.
Okay, let's move on to the next page. I'm on the top of page 3. The date the book was written. This is one of the other things. We might as well deal with it up front so that it's out there. And everybody is aware that there is disagreement. Now, in general, you're going to hear that it was written, and I think now it's pretty much 96 AD. If you look in most Bibles, it will say that. It's written 96 AD. Modern Bibles will refer to it. So John is basically thought to have been released from the Isle of Patmos at some point. He went back to Ephesus, and the book was finalized, but that's where it went into publication, out of Ephesus, because that's where the seven letters started on their journey around the circle that they made when they got passed out to the seven churches that the letters were written to. But there's another argument that talks about that the book was written before 70 AD. Now, if you know your first century history, you know that in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews were in rebellion, and Rome had enough of it, and it came across, wiped it out, destroyed the temple, millions were killed. Million maybe Jews were killed, and it was quite a significant event in Jewish history. So those church fathers, early church fathers, like Irenaeus and these that you hear of, being a Protestant church, and we're not as familiar with the church fathers, you have Catholic background at all, you're a little bit more familiar with the church fathers because they mention them, and so sometimes I throw those names out and I go, why nobody really might not even know who Irenaeus is, or Origen, or some of those. So I I'll just try not to mention that too much. But some of them say that the events in Revelation reflect what happened in 70 AD to Jerusalem. And so since they're saying that Revelation is predicting the future, it must have been written before the events of 70 AD. It's a possibility. And some good, strong, biblical teachers, probably names that you've heard of, believe that. I think Hank Hanegraaff from Bible Magic Man, he holds to that. But then people like John MacArthur, he is a strict 96 AD. So, you know, when I'm standing here, it's like I go, Hanegraaff, I like you, you know your stuff pretty well. John MacArthur, I can argue the Bible with you either. You're both saying different things, so okay. I just got to say, I'm not sure. Now, for definitely more people hold to the 96 AD event. But we are going to be talking about the events of Rome and the fall, the destruction of Jerusalem. Because one of the methods of interpreting the Bible looks at the Bible as though, or Revelation as though, a lot of the events have already happened. Dispensationalists and those of premillennialists that are looking for forward ahead of time, they're looking for everything to be fulfilled in the future. But we got to realize that there are a lot of Christians and good Christian teachers who believe that a lot of what happened in Revelation has already happened. Which to those that are looking at it as the future, but no way, no way, this can't be. Okay, so we just have to kind of run with it and see where it takes us. Like I said, I'm not giving you a for sure, because there are good arguments for both. So as long as you're aware that there are two possibilities, you're okay. Because ultimately what we're looking at is, what does Revelation say? And we're going to look at it. What did it mean to the people it was written to? Whether it was written at the time of persecutions during Nero, or whether it was written later in the persecutions of Domitian, it's talking about the people of God being persecuted. And so the message it has to people being persecuted is relevant regardless of when it was written, and it's relevant to us today. Now, in terms of the future, we'll get into that. Let me check my time here. We're good. Does anybody want to toss in a comment?
That clock is really
fast. I know, that clock's a little fast.
I got a question. I can battle Armenians, I can battle 7 point, 5 point, wherever you want to go, off to the other side. I can go pre, mid, post, or AD 70. I can do whatever you want, but I've got a feeling I'm going to be spending a lot of time biting my tongue. So how can you set the stage so that not one version is going to take precedence? Because that's a hard road to hoe. And I would love to hear the other side, even though inside my head I'm going to go, no. Ah!
I hear you. And I will think about that, process that, and I'll see what I can do. But I was listening to, yesterday I sat down and I was listening to some podcasts on chapter 1 of Revelation, just to, I like to do that, fresh in my memory, bring things up. So I was listening to Steve Gregg. Steve Gregg is a preterist. And I was listening to John MacArthur, and he's a futurist. When I was listening to John MacArthur, he annoyed me a little bit because he was talking about there's four different approaches to Revelation, and he goes, he mentioned the first one, and he goes, impossible. He mentioned the second one, and he goes, impossible. He mentioned the third one, and he goes, idiots. And that was it. He was done. He had decided that was it. So, and then he went on. But that's John MacArthur. He's like that. But I still went, come on. You've got to give him a little more credit than that. So I'm not going to do that here. I'm not going to say impossible. I'm not going to say they're idiots. I'm going to say this is how they came up with that, and this is what they based it on. And you kind of have to decide for yourself. You have to decide for yourself which one really rings true for you, which one God is speaking. Or maybe what I should say is, how does God best speak to you through Revelation? I know for me, whenever I'm reading something about Revelation, I always tend to agree with the person who's writing the book or who's giving the lecture. It's like, that always seems right to me at the time. And then I listen to something else different, and then I go, well, that seems right to me now. So, yeah. So you go around and around and around. It's funny sometimes. Revelation is an interesting book.
I think it'd be nice if you could verbalize the consequences for each.
Okay.
Instead of, I mean, I know you're going to lay out dramatic inferences as to why this could be, but it'd be nice to know the consequences for believing in the different aspects of Revelation.
I could do that. We talked a lot about that, and I did the class on the four views of the millennium that really dealt with that. But I'll give you a for instance, and then we'll move on. But two of the key points of interpreting Revelation is premillennialism and postmillennialism. Not to be confused with pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, because that's tribulation. This is just an overall view of how things are going to play out. If you're a premillennialist, and there's a couple forms of that, but for the main thing, you're a futurist. You're seeing mostly everything in the book leading up to this great tribulation, the events that we see laid out in books like, and movies like the Left Behind series. That's how you're looking at it. So things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Christ is going to come, rapture the church, there's going to be the tribulation, and Christ will return and establish the millennial kingdom. That is the general outline. But if you look at the post-millennialists, they have a completely different point of view. One that is going to sound really strange to you, but here I'll lay that for you. What they believe is the world is going to get better and better and better as the word of God is spread out through the countries, and through the nations, and through the world, until it's gotten so good that it's like going to usher in a golden age. And the church is going to have the millennium at that point because everything has gotten, you know, perfect. And after the end of 1,000 years of that, Christ will come. That's why it's called post-millennial, after the 1,000 years. Then Christ will come and have the judgment and everything. And I know I see a lot of your faces going, how can that be? I just don't see that. And that is true. It doesn't look like that could possibly happen. But postmillennialism was really popular 100, 200 years ago. And during the times of when everything was looking positive, and there were all these different movements, and the church was growing strong, and it came over from England, and were spreading things here to the New World, and it was going to be hanging out. Their viewpoint was, we're ushering in the millennium. I mean, they were excited about it. I mean, they were going out and they were doing it. And so this idea that, you know, everything was going to get better until Christ came, it's crazy to us, but it made perfect sense to them.
87 plays a huge role.
Oh, is that a question? Okay. All right, let's flip to page 9. As the teacher, I reserve the right to jump around however I've been motivated. But I want to talk about this issue. It relates a little bit to John, what he's saying, but not that much. But one thing I call this, and I want to talk a little about it, is the chicken and egg. Okay? What came first? And now when we are interpreting scripture, this is important. Because normally, when we interpret scripture, the way that we exegete or interpret a passage is we look at the text, we look at the context, and we let the context of what we read determine what it means. Okay, that's good biblical interpretation. You let the text and the context drive the interpretation. Now, the problem we can get in Revelation is the text can be difficult and it can be obscure. And so sometimes if there's not the context, then we have a tendency to let our overall theological persuasion influence our understanding of the text. And so we're not doing it intentionally, but we begin to impose our own personal belief on the text instead of, you know, letting the text impose its meaning on us. And I've seen this. I've seen this all the time. I've read a lot of stuff on, and I've listened to a lot of sermons on Revelation, and I see these, I call it backwards interpretation. I see it all the time. And I even do it. I catch myself doing it. It's just hard not to do it. So I'm going to caution you as we get into this study to try to be as aware as you can of your own preconceived ideas about Revelation and try to let the text speak for itself. I will do my best to help you do that. And if you've seen saying something is wrong, or I'm doing exactly what I say not to do, let me know one way or another. Because I don't want to do that. It's not about what I think about Revelation. It's about what the Revelation, what did Revelation mean to John and the people he was writing for? We need to understand that. When we understand that, then we can understand how it applies to us today in the 21st century, 2,000 years after the book was written. So for me, one of my approaches to interpreting the Bible is, what did it mean to the people who it was written to? And what did the original author intend? I need to understand that first. Now, a lot of times my regular understanding is going to be the same. So there's not going to be really a lot of difference between what was written to the New Testament church and what how we interpret it today. Although, for instance, they were really concerned in the New Testament church about eating meat sacrificed to idols. For us, what does that mean? I mean, how do we deal with that? We don't have idols. We don't sacrifice meat to idols. We don't have to go to the store and wonder if we can buy the meat there because it might have been sacrificed to idols. It's not an issue for us. But there are ways that we can think about what ways do we commit idolatry that, you know, maybe we need to think twice about. So there's a message there in terms of not eating meat sacrificed to idols. It doesn't have anything to do with meat for us, but it might have to do with something else that's become an idol for us. So there are ways to understand the New Testament and make it happen today. Even if it's not necessarily talking about the same thing, we draw the principles out of it. Okay, approaching Revelation. As I said before, this class is going to present competing interpretations of Revelation. For me, this is the best approach to the book. I don't have the final answers. I'll admit that up front. But I think that I have a lot of insight into the book that will help you make sense of it and will help you work through it if you're a futurist or if you're a preterist or if you're an amillennialist, whatever point of view you have. The more we understand this book, the better off we're going to be. Now, in the past, when I taught classes, not necessarily this one, but when I talk about, oh, there's two ways to take that verse. You can look at it this way, you can look at it this way. I always get some people who have a problem with that. Because it's like I'm saying, well, we don't really know what the Bible says there. But we have to know what the Bible says. And so they start, you know, going, are you saying the Bible is not reliable? Are you saying criticizing the Bible about this or that? And I want to assure you, I'm not. But I do think that there are verses and sections of the Bible that have more than one possible interpretation. And as Christians studying the Bible, we want to make sure we're making the right decision. And the only way you can make the right decision between choices is if you know what the choices are. And you know the evidence of the choices. And then you weigh it and you make your decision. I don't want to tell you what to believe. I don't want people telling me what to believe. I'm 63 years old. I know about that. Don't tell me how I'm supposed to think about it. A little pride going on there, but I have a funny feeling a few other people can relate to that. So if that becomes an issue for you, contact me, email me, let me know. If we can talk about it, I'll make sure we clear it up. Because the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is a reliable source of God's Word. I believe that. I want you to know that I believe it. And I don't want anything I say to make you think otherwise. That's very important to me. But I do, and I've been told by my wife and other people that know me well, that I sometimes tend to push the envelope. And so I'm going to try not to. But I might. And if I do, get with me. Yeah, call me out. Get, you know, or something's bothering you about what I said, please let me know. You won't be offended. I say crazy things a lot. Okay, where am I at? Page 9, page 10. Well, I think we'll end up on this. One other issue for Revelation in terms of competing interpretations is this happening worldwide or is this happening in Israel? Now we have this issue that comes up in Christian circles. We go all the way back to the flood. We'll have scholars arguing about it. Well, was the flood really worldwide or was it local? Well, you know, I'm not going to get into that. That's another class. But that issue does come up in Revelation. And let's go through this little example here. The word is Ge or Gay. I'm not sure how it's pronounced. Ge, two letters, G-E. Very small. Yet, it's a Greek word, but when you translate it into English, you can translate it as earth, or you can translate it as land. Now, if you translate it as earth, you're implying the whole world. That's how what you're implying when you translate it as earth. If you translate the word as land, then you're implying it's the land of Israel, or a particular land, not necessarily Israel. So there's a difference. And throughout the scripture, the word ye is translated as world or land in many different places. So it's a question that Bible and translators deal with all the time. How do we translate this word in this context? And that's where the chicken and the egg comes into play. Because you gotta have the context. So here's my examples. The first one there under number 3. I've got the sentence, the king of Israel and all the people of the Ye honored the Lord. Okay, I look at that, and if I'm a Bible translator, how am I going to translate that word? Well, I look at the phrase king of Israel and the people. That suggests to me that we're talking about Israel, the land. So I'm going to translate it as land. I mean, that's a natural assumption. Now, if I have the second example, the kings of the world and all the people of the Ge served Baal. Now what? Well, I'm talking about kings, plurals. I'm talking about more than one nation. We're talking about serving Baal. He's a pagan god. So now I'm thinking, that's not Israel. So we're going to translate that as the world. even people outside of Israel. So those two are pretty good examples of how Bible translators work to change Greek and Hebrew into English. But now look at this last one. The earthquake was felt by all the people of the Gede. It has no helpful phrase for me. I don't have anything to help me decide the context. So is the earthquake being felt by the whole world, or is it just being felt by Israel? I don't know. Now I would have to back out and look at more context and farther out throughout the chapter in hopes that I find what I need to decide on that translation. But if I don't find anything, then what do? Chicken and the egg. I don't know what it is, but this is what I think it is, because this is what I believe about how you should interpret this section. It's about the future. And so it's about the future, it's talking about the world. But then, if I'm a preterist, I start thinking, well, this is talking about an earthquake, a big earthquake that occurred during the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is talking about what happened in the past, it's talking about Israel. So I'm going to translate it as land. Oh no. And now I've got two groups of people fighting each other. It's about the world. It's about Israel. It's about the world. It's about Israel. So that is a problem in Revelation, and it is a problem for all of us dealing with Revelation, to watch our preconceptions, to try and let the text interpret itself as much as possible, to try to keep our own personal agendas out of the issue. And again, it's my job as a teacher to help work you through that. To do that, I'm going to have to talk to you about, you know, competing views. So for instance, when we get to chapter 6, controversial chapter, talking about the four horsemen and then the eventual destruction, end of everything, or so it seems. That could be a worldwide end of the earth type of thing. Futurists tend to see it that way. Preterists look at it. They look at that as a description of what happened in Jerusalem. Look at the four horsemen and armies of Rome conquering Jerusalem. They look at the destruction and everything happening there as having been fulfilled in 70 AD. And so they're looking at the past. And so you can see that the futurists and the preterists are head to head, because one sees it as affecting the whole world in the future, one sees it as affecting Israel in the past. So crazy, crazy, crazy. So I am not going to tell you the right answers. I'm not sure even after 30 years of this book that I know the right answers to all the questions. I think I know some of the answers to some of the questions. But then I listened to somebody preaching about it, and I go, ah, of course he's right. After all this time, I finally see it. Okay. I talked. Any other last-minute questions or comments? Feel free to disagree with me, because I don't think I'm always right. John, you're out of questions. No, you're not.
I've been working through eschatology for a lot, and I enjoy listening to different things, although when I hear somebody's opposing you, it just makes me more dramatic that I'm right and they're wrong. But here's the thing that I've learned. The more I study, the less I know. But the same Holy Spirit that's in me is the same Holy Spirit that's in you. So there is a truth, and when it's vague, it doesn't have to be absolute. It's vague for a reason. And if we do get into difficulties, I'd like to do this. Just stop the class and pray, because the Holy Spirit will anoint the time and somebody who might be really struggling with that, because I know I'll probably struggle with some of this stuff, it might calm me enough. That's what I would enjoy. Just it'll say, okay, hold on, and just be sensitive. You can be sensitive to, like, whoa, you know, I see smoke coming out of John's ears. You know, we'll just stop and we'll just pray and just go move on. And I think that would be something that would allow me to grasp some stuff that over the years I go, that's no way! No way! That can't be!
I'm glad you warned me. I'll bring my giant squirt gun.
Oh, please. You'll need it.
No, that's an excellent suggestion, and hopefully it won't come to that. I'm pretty good at moderating discussion and then stopping it. But if we need you, we need you. That is always the place to go when you're having a problem.
Or you can bring a cord class starts that nobody loses their tempers.
There you go. That'd be cool, too.
Or we can pray right now.
We are gonna pray before we go. I just want to say, wrap up one thing, and then we'll pray and dismiss. I think it's close to that time. Next week we'll start with the text. We won't get far. We might only get four words in, but we will start. But we'll speed up after that. But I do have next week. I want to talk to you a little bit more about what is the book of Revelation. Because it's a threefold book. It's a prophetic book, it's an epistle, and it's an apocalyptic book. Now, we understand prophecy somewhat, and we understand epistles pretty well, but most of us aren't too familiar with genres of apocalypse, because Revelation is the only apocalyptic book we have. Daniel has some apocalyptic type stuff in it, and Isaiah has few chapters of apocalyptic, but it's subdued compared to Revelation. So we will look at that, because again, when we understand what Revelation is intending to say and why it's saying it in the way it is, it helps you to come to conclusions and understand it better. Okay, would you like to pray?
Yes! Woo-hoo! All right, assume the position. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I'm so excited. We're going to learn so much cool stuff. Oh, man, Genesis and Revelation have it all, it seems like. And we're in the half of it is already ready to go. Lord, just anoint this time. Let us have a really awesome time just diving in and tearing apart this book and finding out all kinds of good stuff. We'll just start it by asking you to anoint all of us as we go home with just all kinds of questions and dive into this stuff. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen.
All right, again, thank you for coming.
That just answered my question. The Lord revealed to me that that was what